Welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. Whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus or are exploring what faith in Him might look like, we are glad you're here. It is our prayer that by listening to this message, you may better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
Well, this morning we get to read the genealogy of Christ. And so here we go. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations.
Well, thank you, Matt. Wasn't that amazing? That was just like, whoo, you hear that read? That's a scripture passage that, you know, it probably brought a deep amount of awe to your heart as you read it, I'm sure. Have you ever heard that one being read before out loud, like in its totality in a service? Probably, maybe some of you have. It's probably been a while if you haven't, but, you know, thanks, Matt. I know that he was a little unsure when I asked him to read that for scripture reading this morning, but did a great job. I think it's really important, and I think we'll see why. This is an incredible, incredible passage and an opening to the book of Matthew, an opening to the whole New Testament, really. And so for the next month, this is what we're going to be doing, is we're going to be looking at the first few chapters of the book of Matthew. And this is the Advent season. We're going to consider the way in which Matthew reported on the events of Jesus' coming into the world, how it happened, who it happened to, how it was perceived by others, etc. And next week, actually, Jairo is going to be speaking on how the news of the coming of Messiah hit Joseph. And that is going to be a wonderful message as well, I'm sure. We see the way in which this news impacted all of the people that we are familiar with in this story. And so this morning, as I mentioned last week, we are going to look at this, the genealogy of Jesus. And this is a fascinating thing. And as I said, I'm not sure if you've heard it really read out loud before, but it really is a really interesting genealogy. It's an interesting passage of Scripture, and there's a lot of important life-changing concepts that are contained within it. We might just kind of glance over it as we're reading it. You know, we come to genealogies because if you're just reading it really quickly, what do you really take from it? And you got to kind of dig down to see why it's there and what the beauty of it is. You got to slow down, and we got to ponder these things in our hearts. And as we do that, I think we will see some magnificent and incredible truths If you read it in the King James Version, you're going to read a lot of begats. So-and-so begat, so-and-so who begat, so-and-so who begat, so-and-so, and on and on and on. And we're thinking like, well, let's just get through this, and let's just get to the really interesting stuff about Jesus and his coming into the world. But this is the beginning, and this really is the beginning of the interesting stuff. Last week, we took a look at one amazing name that is included in the genealogy, and this morning, we want to take a look at why that name is there and why the others are as well. Now, in ancient times, a genealogy was kind of like your resume. This is how it was utilized. It determined your status. It determined how seriously people would take you. And it was like a way that people could really get to know you before they even met you. It's kind of like if you went to school and if you had a teacher that one of your older siblings had. Did you ever have that experience? You went into that class and it's like, oh, you're an Olford. And it's like, well, what does that mean? Like, what is the baggage that all is behind that? You know, and I haven't really worked on my resume for a lot of years, fortunately. But when I came here, I got all in and I got it all in working order. I accentuated the good experiences that I had had in the past, glossed over, maybe left out altogether the bad ones, gave a list of a few of the people who I thought might be able to say a few nice things about me. And even though I was from Saskatchewan, you all still hired me. Cale was telling me recently that many companies nowadays, when you hand in a resume, actually what they do is they put them into a computer software system and it looks for keywords. And if those keywords aren't there, it just automatically gets rejected. Some of these companies, they get thousands of applications. They're not going to go through them in person. So they put them into a computer and it spits out the ones that it thinks are worth looking at. But how much do you really know about a person through a resume anyways? You know, they tell you what they think you want to hear, and they look for ways to maybe leave out some of the other stuff. But not so in ancient cultures. You know, this is why your family name was documented in a certain way so that people knew who it was that you came from. You know, even Scandinavian countries did this by putting son at the end of their names. You would know who this family was, this person was, by their father's name, and that you were their son. Tanya's brother actually recently changed his family name to Glenson to honor their Norwegian heritage and his father, Glenn. He is the son of Glenn. So it's therefore amazing to see this genealogy of Jesus because it tells us so much about who he is. And it also makes it more kind of confusing to look at these names and to think, if this is what genealogies are for, then why would these names be included in it? There's a couple names in there that we might think, if you really wanted to bolster up someone's identity and that they would be taken seriously and respectfully as a king and a leader, why is this included in it? The other thing this does is to reinforce the point that this is true history. You know, you can't make this stuff up. People knew who all of the people were in this genealogy, and if it was fabricated, it would have been called out immediately. They're like, no, that didn't happen. We know this genealogy, and that's not where this person came from, but that didn't happen. It was accepted. There really was a man named Jesus who was born to Mary and Joseph, and he really was descended from these people that are listed here. One more kind of introductory comment to make on Matthew 1 is that you may notice that the language, as you read the first verse, it echoes Genesis language. The word rendered genealogy is actually the word Genesis. It's the same word. This is how it all began. And so in Genesis, we see this is how it all began. And in Matthew, once again, we're saying this is how it all began. The beginning of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament. Genesis means beginnings or origin or birth. And here is the very first book of the New Testament is a history of the beginnings of the central figure. And here he is called Yeshua, and his name in Hebrew means Yahweh saves. This is his story. These are his people. So what does this genealogy teach us? We're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at, it teaches us at Christmas that God's promises came true. Secondly, that grace was strikingly revealed in a way never seen before. And number three, that our deepest hopes became fact. God's promises came true. You see, the main message of this whole thing is really right in verse 1. Let's look at it once again. If you have your Bibles, it says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Two important things that Matthew wants us to know. Number one, that Yeshua is, number one, the son of David. And secondly, that he is the son of Abraham. Two simple things to get us started here, to offset this whole thing, to put it in its context and its perspective. Jesus is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. Why is that? Well, we see that this is a covenant that God made with David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, there was a covenant made that God would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so here in Jesus' coming is a fulfillment of that promise. This is what we heard read. This is why we chose our introductory passage to read this morning and our call to worship. It's said in the Psalms as well that this would happen. God would establish someone to be on his kingdom throne forever. It is fulfilled in Jesus. This is the covenant with David. And second, we consider the covenant of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, that all the earth would be blessed through him. So this, in Jesus' coming, what we have just heard read is the fulfillment of that promise. And we see this, these covenants being fulfilled throughout the rest of the New Testament. It just kind of gets laid out as the New Testament goes on. You see, a main theme of Christmas and the Advent season is that God comes through on his promises. But you know what is really fascinating and maybe the most encouraging to us is how long it took. God answers his promises, he comes through, but look at how long it took. It took centuries for David's covenant to come to fruition, and it took millennia for Abraham's. But here it is. Remember at the beginning of Matthew, it marks the end of 400 years of silence. That's where we just heard being read. It's the end of 400 years of silence, 400 years since the prophet Malachi, which ended with these words. These are the last words that ended off in the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. This is how Malachi ends. And now there's 400 years, and now there's Jesus. And when that writing took place in Malachi, Judah was under Persian rule at the time. There were no more prophets. There were no kings of Israel. Eventually, the people were able to return to their land, and the temple was rebuilt. And then about 60 years before Jesus' birth, Rome took over. They established peace, but there was very little freedom for their people. The Hebrew people were forging their identity, though, through all of this and all this adversity, and God was preparing them for the coming of the Messiah. But it had been a long time since they had heard directly from him, 400 years. And it actually looked like history was moving away from the promises that God had made with Abraham and David. They're actually getting worse. Things aren't getting better. It doesn't look like it's moving towards that. But then Jesus arrives on the scene, and he is greater than anything that could have been imagined. And this, I think, tells us two very important things about God. Number one, that he always fulfills his promises. And number two, that he doesn't operate on our time frames. So we get that from the very first verse. God always comes through on his promises, and he doesn't operate on our time frames. Now, that's the first thing that we see here at the very beginning, and we see the fulfillment of these covenants. But we also see here within this, and like that's from the beginning, and as we move to the middle, we see how grace was strikingly revealed through all of this. Grace is permeating all through this genealogy. And we see here five names of women which were never seen in genealogies. This is unique to what Matthew is doing here. And not only is it strange that there are women, but it's the character of those who are mentioned and their situation that they were in. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Uriah's wife, and Mary. Like we started off saying, if you want to really impress, if you want people to really take a person seriously, you show the credentials, you show the good stuff. Remember, this is like a resume. And so it shows us something very significant about this Messiah who has been born, what he is going to be like, what his kingdom will be like. In a resume, you show the good stuff. Well, what is the good stuff when it comes to the gospel? And we know that the good news of the gospel is that no one is beyond the saving reach of God and that he uses the poor, the despised, and the lonely to accomplish his purposes. So by the world's standards, these names would not be the good stuff. But by God's standards, it certainly is. Remember that Ruth was a Moabite, and we saw how the Moabites were treated in Israel throughout their history last week. Tamar, she has two boys who are listed here. She was married to Ur, the son of Judah, in Genesis chapter 38. We know her story. But in that instance, God struck Ur down, and so Judah had her marry Ur's brother, Onan, who God also struck down, all before any babies were born. So now, in this instance, Tamar's family line was about to die out, very much like Ruth's was. But she devises a plan to trick her father-in-law, Judah. The plan took place when Judah's wife dies. And after a time of mourning, he decides to go to Timnah to shear some sheep. I spit that one out. Shear some sheep. What does this mean? Well, I'm not sure if that's an Israelite euphemism, but in reading the story, I think we all know what this means. And so Tamar knows this as well, and so she disguises herself as a prostitute, and she goes to a place that her father-in-law Judah would pass by, knowing he was about to pass by there. They meet, they strike a deal for the transaction, and 9 months later, Tamar has twins fathered by her father-in-law, and they all make it into Jesus' genealogy. And then we have Uriah's wife. Now, obviously, we know this is Bathsheba, but she's not mentioned by name. Why would that be? It's very strange that Matthew would actually go out of his way not to mention someone's name that everybody knew. But that's exactly what he does here, and that's the reason why he does it. You see, this is David's wife and the mother of King Solomon. And Matthew deliberately doesn't call Bathsheba. He calls her Uriah's wife. This is not a slam on her. This is a slam on David. You see what Matthew is doing here? David is the one guy that anyone would want to have on their resume. He was the best of the best. And if you were name dropping, it would get no better than this. If he was in your genealogy. When I was a kid, I used to love to name drop that I was a distant relative of Dave the Hammer Schultz. Anyone ever heard of Dave the Hammer Schultz? Yeah, there's a few hockey fans out there. Dave the Hammer Schultz was born in Waltham, Saskatchewan, where my cousins lived, played for the Philadelphia Flyers in the 70s when they were known as the Broad Street Bullies. He won 2 Stanley Cups, and he still holds the record for the most penalty minutes in a season. So I thought dropping that name would give me some serious street cred. I like to talk about it often. If you have a famous person, though, in your family line, you know, you probably love doing this. You love to say who this person is, and it would get no greater than David. You know, for them to be able to mention David, this really showed that you were someone to be taken extremely seriously. But Matthew makes it explicitly clear that he wants us to remember the whole story. He doesn't want us to just look favorably at what a good person David did, but to see his faults. He wants to make it very clear. And so when we see Uriah's wife, we don't just think Bathsheba, we think of everything that David did in that instance. Not just Bathsheba, but what David did in order to follow or to father Solomon. He murdered Uriah. The whole story is evoked by just the omission of a name and the addition of another name. Really quite fascinating. See, Matthew is telling us that David is no better than any of these. His name is right there beside Rahab the prostitute, Ruth, and Tamar, all side by side. We see that all people are equally lost, and that it is only through sheer grace that we are connected to God. Prostitutes and kings right next to each other, equally lost and equally used by God through His grace. This is really a beautiful thing. See, in Old Testament tabernacle worship, these women would have been excluded. But in Jesus Christ, they are all brought in and given equal status. So then what is the good stuff for a resume according to the gospel? It's what you just heard read. These are the names that make this genealogy a gospel genealogy. This is the good stuff. That God made a promise. And it's not about what we do to secure it, but it's what He does through us by grace. So this is the first chapter of the New Testament, remember. And what does a good first chapter always do? Any good opening scene of a movie. It makes you want to read on. It makes you want to keep on listening. Does the book grab you at the beginning? I mean, if it does, you're going to listen to it, you're going to read it. This is what is happening in Matthew. Do you ever struggle with being loved or accepted? The genealogy of Jesus should help to dismantle that for you. You see, this is the massive reality of grace, and it comes through in every begat that we read in Matthew chapter 1. Every fiber of the Bible is filled with grace, even a genealogy. And this has two implications for us. Number one is that it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. If you're connected to Jesus, you have a name. You've just heard ancient names being read to you in Winnipeg in the year 2021. 2,000 years after the fact, we still read these names and remember them. Why is that? Because they will never perish. They will last for eternity. And so will yours if you are connected to Him. So it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, you have a name. Secondly, we operate differently than the world. See, there's so much division in the world, now more than ever, it seems. There's so much separation, who you are, what your politics are, but not in here. See, this is a place where we are given a common identity, and that identity is what binds us together, and it makes us family. It's hard to imagine any more diversity than this genealogy. Eternal names that are written down side by side of people who are connected to God through grace. That's who we are, and that's why we operate differently than the world. Grace is strikingly revealed. And third, our deepest hopes become fact. See, one of the most significant things about Matthew and Luke is that they start with a genealogy. Luke is a couple of chapters in, but they both begin the story of Jesus with a genealogy. Not once upon a time. Like I started out by saying, if these names were not true, it would have been exposed right away. But it's never been disputed. It's historical fact. All these great stories we know of from history, they're not true. We know a lot of great stories, stories that last time, stories that we love hearing, that we love reading about, that we love watching, but they're not true. Why? Why do we love them? Because there's something in our hearts that wants to connect to the grand storylines of our imagination. There's something there that compels us towards them, that captivates our hearts. Great loves to rescue, of being rescued, relationships beating the odds, overcoming giant enemies to gain the victory, escaping death, good triumphing over evil, and on the list goes, all with a happy ending. These are things that captivate us. We love those stories because there's some deep longings that are attached to them. We want to experience this as well. But the reality is that none of this exists in our world. We don't find these happening in this extent, but yet we're drawn towards them. And this was the conversation that Tolkien and his atheist friend were having one day as they walked along. That very conversation about myths and legends and how we love them, though they are not true. And his atheist friend at the time, whose name was C.S. Lewis, he said to him on that walk, C.S. Lewis, the atheist, said, "Myths are lies, though breathed through silver." Myths are lies, though breathed through silver. And Tolkien responded to him and he said, "No, not all of them are lies." And he went home and he wrote a poem called Mythopoeia, which means the myth maker. And this conversation of myth and reality and the poem that ensued are important pieces to the journey of Lewis from moving from atheist to Christian. He saw the grand narrative of the Bible, and he saw how the way in which it was all encapsulated in the people and the story of Jesus Christ and everything that flowed from that. This was the ultimate myth that we all long for and that we love, and it had become reality. This is the reality of Jesus Christ. I mean, listen to the story of Jesus that the New Testament tells us. It has all the classic elements of the great stories that aren't factually true. But this story is different. It doesn't start once upon a time. It starts with a genealogy. Jesus is the ultimate reality to which all stories point. Jesus is everything we have needed. Everything we have hoped for becoming real, it's fact. You see, if Jesus is just a legend, all he can be is an example to you, to try and to live up to, which you can never do. But if he is real, then you can be saved by grace. You can be in this list, a list that includes kings and prostitutes, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, people of pretty good character and those of questionable character. And Jesus will be Lord of all. Will he be your Lord? This Advent season, we're encouraged to ponder the coming of our Savior into the world, the one who is called Yeshua, Yahweh saves. Consider these things. Ponder them in your heart. This is the true story that provides us with the only happy ending that is possible. Will you be joined to him in this Advent season? All of these are included in this genealogy at the beginning of Jesus' earthly story, because at the end of this earthly story, he would die to bring them in and join them together. This is what we are going to remember and to celebrate here this morning, that all of these who are included in this genealogy from them to us at the beginning of Jesus' earthly story were there because at the end of his earthly story, he would die to bring them all together. Jesus' death and resurrection, it saved Rahab. It saved Ruth. It saved Uriah's wife. It saved David. It saved Abraham. And it has saved you if you have come to him and if you have accepted his sacrifice for you on your behalf. No greater love is there than this. As we ponder that this morning, let's just take a few moments to confess, to thank, to receive forgiveness, and to recommit ourselves to Jesus. Let's take a few moments right now. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that drips through every page of the Bible. We see it in every detail and even in the begats that we read about in Matthew chapter 1 through this genealogy. We have seen your grace extended, and Lord, it is extended to us as well. And so we give you praise this morning that there is a promise in your coming. And there is a promise in your coming that because you have come once, you will come again. And so we thank you, Lord, that we can look forward to and anticipate that without fear of judgment, but with hope. And so, God, I pray this morning that we would continue to ponder these things in our hearts, to ponder what it is that you have done for us and how we are to respond to you. Thank you for your death and your resurrection that has saved us. It is what saved Abraham. It's what saved David. It's what saved each person that we read about in that long list of people this morning. And there is room, Lord, for all who would come. And so, God, we ask that you would continue to work in hearts this Advent season. And Lord, as we continue to preach and to proclaim, and as we continue to invite our neighbors and to speak with those who are around us, we pray, Lord, that you would continue to save, even in this community, Lord, in this month that is before us. I pray that hearts would be open, that would see you clearly what you have done, and that there would be a compelling motivation and reason to come towards you because of your great love that you have shown. No greater love has anyone shown than this. And may we see that clearly this season. So thank you for that. Thank you that we see it even in this passage today. And we thank you that we see it so clearly in these communion elements that we are about to partake of now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can take out your cups and remove the wafer. And this communion is for all those who would know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. If your name is in that list like we have read, then this communion table is open for you this morning. And this is what we are told in Matthew chapter 26. Near the end of this book, Jesus' earthly ministry, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said to them, take and eat, this is my body. Partake. Goes on to say, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you that I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Take. Well, thanks for listening in to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. If you would like more information about what we do and why we do it, please check out our website at nestbaptist.com, where you will find links to all of our ministries, weekly updates, contact information for our staff, and a button to donate. Your donations go to making resources like this possible and helps us in many other ways in reaching our surrounding community with the good news of Jesus Christ. So thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.